please. Samuel this afternoon. 2 Samuel will be in the 23rd chapter of the book of 2 Samuel here in just a couple of moments. Let me mention one other thing I forgot to mention during the announcements. I don't have a sign-up sheet where you put something out there. In February of 2017, we'll be taking our second trip to the Holy Land. If you'd be interested at all in going, you don't have to sign up, commit to anything, but if you'd just like to get more information about that, we'll have a sign-up sheet, just a piece of paper. You write your email address and your name, and we'll keep you up to date as to the plans and all that kind of stuff. It would be, I think it's February the 8th through the 17th of 2017. Wonderful trip. I can't go into all of it. It would take weeks to tell you everything that I saw and heard in those 10 days in Israel. But I was a day and a half into it, and I already knew I was going back. So if you'd be interested in doing that, please go. Pastor, have you been to Israel? I'm going to meddle. Is that okay if I meddle for just a second? I promise I won't do it much. Every church ought to send their pastor to Israel. Somebody else could say amen with her. I know she said amen. Everybody should say that. Every church, whatever it costs, ought to plan to send their pastor to Israel. Whether they send him with us or not doesn't make any difference to me. But because he gets a trip to Israel, you get the benefits from this pulpit for years to come. I've never met a single pastor, not one, out of the thousands that I've met over the years, that didn't say without question that they're a better preacher after going to Israel than they were before they went. And your pastor's already an incredible preacher, so just imagine how great he would be if you sent him to Israel. A lot of times I'll joke in things like that, but I'm not joking about this. Church, if there's some deacons in the auditorium, in the next couple of years, you know, need to get together and say, all right, let's start putting money aside and let's send pastor to Israel. And by the way, he had no idea I was going to say that, and he's probably embarrassed sitting here on the platform. Huh? I know he would. I don't know a preacher, unless they're afraid of flying, that wouldn't love to go. And we'll take him with us if you want. Our trip is going to be about $3,200, which is markedly cheaper than most trips. That includes every breakfast, every dinner. It includes all your hotels, and it includes all your airline, all your air travel over and back. The only thing it doesn't include is lunches and tips. I know some trips that are over $5,000, but because we go in February, it's a little cheaper and the weather is better. It was short sleeve shirts during the day and a nice cool windbreaker in the evening. I know of a pastor that took his church in August. He said the average temperature during the day was 104. I don't want to be there when it's 104, but there is just something about it. I knew the tomb was empty. Didn't change my faith, didn't change anything about that, but to see the garden tomb, it'll change you, I promise. 2 Samuel chapter 23. If you'd be interested in getting more information about that, I'll put a piece of paper out there. Just sign up. And you're not committing to anything, and we're not going to give your email address to any credit card companies. So you won't get any junk mail, okay? But we will send you a digital brochure. 2 Samuel chapter 23. As you get to 2 Samuel chapter 23, let me give you the historical background of this passage of scripture. David was the greatest king that the nation of Israel ever had. Now, there were other kings that did some things better than David, other kings that did some other things better than David, but nobody overall was as great a king as David as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. Remember, he was the second king of the nation. The first king was King Saul, whom the children of Israel chose when they rejected God. Remember, Samuel came to the Lord and told him that the children of Israel wanted a king to go before them and to judge them and to fight their battles, that they may be like all the other nations. And Samuel was displeased with this, and he told the Lord about it. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken thou unto all that they say and do, for they have not rejected thee, Samuel. They have rejected me, God said, that I should not reign over them. And so the children of Israel chose King Saul. And King Saul, by any criteria, was a disaster as a king. He wasn't faithful to the Lord. He wasn't a military genius. He consistently led the children of Israel in places where they could not retreat and could not attack. He wasn't successful in any single area when you actually analyze the reign of King Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul has rebelled against the Lord, not killed the Amalekites like he was told to kill them. And in 1 Samuel 15 in verse 26, 6, Samuel tells Saul, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from reigning over Israel. And so Saul's reign ends in the eyes of God in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 26. By the middle of chapter 16, a new king is anointed. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1, the Bible says, the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel goes and anoints David. David, again, is a successful king militarily. As you study the life of David and his reign, you'll find that he was conquering land, defeating the Syrians, defeating Hadadezer, defeating the Philistines over and over, conquering land and expanding the kingdom. He was successful financially. The coffers began to fill for the nation of Israel as well. That's not me. I'm not touching it. I promise. The coffers began to fill for the nation of Israel. They began to do better financially and things like that. And spiritually, it was a great time for the nation of Israel. Although Solomon was the one allowed to build the temple, it was David who set the children of Israel on the right path. From after him, every king that arose that did well was compared to David. He walked in all the ways of his father David. Every king that did poorly was compared to David. He walked not in the ways of his father David. And so David led the nation spiritually and was successful, financially and was successful, militarily and was successful. David's reign was the greatest reign in the history of the nation of Israel. And now David is coming to the end of his life. And God is going to give us his last words. And then after he gives us his last words, he's going to give us a list of the mighty men of valor for the nation of Israel. We talked a little bit about some mighty men of valor for the United States. God deals with the mighty men of valor for the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Let's read verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 23. Even though it has nothing to do with the message, I just love the way the Lord words this. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, and the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. Isn't that sweet the way the Lord words that? All those psalms that David has written that extol and praise and honor and worship God, his mercy endureth forever. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Over and over and over, David talked in those psalms about how great God is. And now God uses those same psalms to elevate David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Then God gets into the listing of these mighty men of valor. Look at chapter 23 and verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Techmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Haraite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where there's a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines, and he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time. Now I want you to notice, please, there's some specificity right here. The Bible's going to tell us exactly what time frame this passage is taking place. It's kind of nifty to see how the Lord uses this exact time frame in this passage. And the 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in a hold. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Let me give you a parenthetical. It says the Philistines controlled the city of Bethlehem at this period of time. Do you know what the Hebrew word for Philistine is? It's the word Palestite. Realize the Palestinians are the direct descendants of the Philistines. And today, the Palestinians control the city of Bethlehem, just as they did in chapter 23 and verse 15 of this passage. Back to verse 16. And the three mighty men break through the host. I'm sorry, read verse 15. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.
And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out. Watch the wording. Unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the man that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Now skip down, please, to the very last of the mighty men. I want you to look at verse 39. Verse 39, the Bible says this, Uriah the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. A man that we do not think of when we think of mighty men. A man we think of when we think of humiliation, betrayal, deception. But God made sure Uriah's name is right here. Yes, sir. Let's have a word of prayer before we preach on how to be a mighty man. The Lord and Father, thank you for this afternoon. Lord, we thank you for the delicious meal that we've already had. Father, I pray that you'll bless the message this afternoon. Father, may it be an encouragement to hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice the first thing you have to do to be a mighty man is to be delivered. To be delivered. These men are following King David. To understand their deliverance, you have to understand a little bit about them, and you have to understand a little bit about David. First, I want you to see who these men are. First, notice this about them. They're diverse men. Notice what the Bible calls them. The Tekoite, the Harahite, the Eznite, and the Dodoite. Now, how many of you went to Sunday school when you were a little kid, and the little teacher got her little flannel graph out, and she put the little flannel graph characters on there, and she said, now today, boys and girls, we're going to learn about the Dodoites. How many remember any great stories in the Bible about the Dodoites? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. Nobody even knows who the Dodoites are. You've never studied the Harohites. You've never studied the Eznites or the Tekoites. You don't even know who those people are. And you're in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. They're not from significant cities. They're not from significant families. They're not from significant tribes. In other words, these men are nobodies. They're not sought after by people. Nobody's a respecter of their lineage. Nobody wants their family on their side. No one is interested in the Eznites and the Tekoites and the Harahites and the Dodoites. They're diverse people from all over the land of Israel, but none of them are from a significant family, tribe, or city. They're diverse men, but also, notice this about them, please. They're desperate men. The Bible told us when some of these men came to David, didn't it? It said they came to David when he was in the cave Adullam, at a time when the Philistines controlled the city of Bethlehem. I want you to turn back in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Please mark your place there in chapter 23. We'll be coming back there here in just a few moments. But I want you to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 22 with me. 1 Samuel chapter 22. And I want you to see this moment in time that the Bible is describing when it says when David was then in the cave of Adullam and the Philistines garrison had the city of Bethlehem. Look, if you will, 1 Samuel chapter 22. Look at verse 1, please. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren, all his father's house, heard it, they went down thither to him. Now watch who begins to follow David. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Notice this, these three descriptive words of these 400 men that begin to follow David. The first thing it says that they were in distress. The Hebrew word here for in distress simply means that they were confined by their inabilities. They were confined by their inabilities. There are certain men, if we analyze ourselves this morning, this afternoon, there are certain things that you would say, if you're going to make a list, on one side put the things that you do well, there are certain things that would be on that side. There are certain things that you would say are your strengths. Former football coach at the Rutgers Scarlet Knights said that every man thinks he can do two things, grill and coach football. But there would be certain things that you would put on your strength side, wouldn't there be? I don't know what they are for each of you. I think I know what I would put on that side. I'm sure I know what I'm going to put on the other side. But each of us would have some things that we say, all right, this is my strength. I do this really well. But then there are some things that we don't do well. And we know that we don't do them well. For instance, for me,
fixing things. I am not a handyman at all. I'm on the phone yesterday with my truck broken down, and people keep saying, well, what's wrong with it? I'm like, I don't have a clue. It made a sound and it did something funny. What do you mean it did something funny? Well, it stopped. That's my definition. That's all I've got. I did say, well, there's oil on the ground. And they'd say, well, where's the oil coming from? I don't know. The truck. That's the only answer I had. I have no clue. I am not handy. I can't fix anything. When my daughter was a little girl, she would bring me her toy that had broken. And it'd be late at night and she's crying, Daddy, fix it. Daddy, fix it. I'd say, all right, sweetheart. I'd tuck her in, get in my car, drive to Walmart, buy another one, and have it there the next morning. She thought I could fix anything. Until her toys got more expensive. I said, no, it's broken and Daddy can't fix it, honey. I'm sorry. I can't change a light bulb without an instruction manual. I am completely inept. I cannot repair anything. And living in a trailer, I've learned a few things about a few things, but just enough to make me dangerous. So imagine if every area of my life, I had the same inability, same level of inability as I have when it comes to mechanical or handiwork. Imagine how my life would be. If everything I tried, I was a failure. If I were completely confined, put in a box, if you will, surrounded by my inabilities. See, if these men tried to start a business, it failed. If they tried to be good daddies, they failed. They tried to be good husbands, they failed. They tried anything they tried, they could not do it. They were confined, closed in, and trapped by their inabilities. They're in distress. Nothing that they do is successful. Because they're confined by their inabilities, the second one is true. They're in debt. If everything you try fails, you're going to be in debt. You're going to get more month than you've got money every single month. You're going to be here listening to your wife saying, now the Joneses got a new chariot up the road and our chariot's that same old broken down thing we've had for the last 50 years. They're moving into a new cave and we're living in the same old cave. I wonder why. As funny as that is, imagine these men sitting at the table with their family, looking across at their children and their wives, wondering where the next meal was coming from. There's something about us as men. Now, we're wrong when we say it, but we like to say it. Men will say, well, I'm the breadwinner. You know, no, listen, gentlemen, we're not the breadwinners. God's the bread provider. Amen. But we'll look around. Imagine looking at the table and watching your children eat what meager food's on the table and realizing that's all that's in the cupboard. And every time you've tried to solve the problem, every time you've tried to dig out of debt, you just keep getting further and further in debt because you are confined by your inabilities and you fail at everything you touch. If you're in distress and you're in debt, then you're going to be number three, discontented. The word here simply means frustrated. Imagine how it is. You feel like you're on a bang your head up against the cave wall because everything you've tried to rescue your family, everything you've tried to pay the bills, everything you've tried to meet the needs has fallen flat on its face and you feel like you're a failure at everything you try and nobody wants you. You're from the Eznites and the Taharahites and the Techmanites and nobody's recruiting you and you weren't enlisted in Saul's army and you've never been in a position of authority and your whole life is a mess. That's who these men are. Then David comes to town. I want you to notice not just who they were. They're desperate men and diverse men, but who they followed. David. David is the anointed king of Israel when they follow him. David's unusual in Scripture. He's the only man in the Word of God that is anointed three different times. He's anointed king first in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He's anointed king in Hebron after Saul's death. And then he's anointed king over the entire nation of Israel. He is the anointed king of the nation of Israel. There can be no question that in the eyes of God, David is the king. But he's not just an anointed king when they follow him. He's an alienated king, isn't he? He's not living in a palace. He doesn't have guards out front. He doesn't sleep on a comfortable bed with a nice soft pillow. He doesn't have minstrels of music playing songs until he falls to sleep. He doesn't have a robe and a crown and a scepter. He doesn't have a palace at all. He's sleeping in a cave someplace, drinking dirty water, sleeping on the ground with a rock for his pillow, with one eye open, wondering if while he's asleep, King Saul and his army are going to come up and get him and kill him. He's definitely the anointed king of Israel, but he's the alienated king of Israel, isn't he? You almost have to work hard not to see salvation there, don't you? There we were, in distress. A bunch of nobodies. Not from any famous families, famous cities, famous area. Nobody sought after us. The world wasn't looking for us to make us the next big thing. We were a bunch of nobodies. There we were in distress, confined by our inabilities. No matter how hard we worked, no matter how hard we tried, we couldn't earn our way to heaven. And we had a debt that we owed that we couldn't pay, that we would never be able to pay, the debt of sin we owed to our Almighty God. And because of that, we were discontented. We were frustrated. Everything you tried to fill that God-shaped hole in your heart, whether it was drugs, whether it was alcohol, whether it was immorality, everything you tried to satisfy the urges in your life never seemed to do it justice. And you were in distress and debt and discontented. But then you met this anointed king named Jesus Christ. He's anointed, but he's right now pretty alienated, isn't he? The world isn't following him. They're not worshiping him the way they're supposed to worship him. They mock and ridicule and take his name in vain. And yet here we were when nobody wanted us. He still took us, just like David took those mighty men. David didn't say, you don't meet my criteria. He didn't say, you've got to do some things and straighten some things out first. He didn't say, you've got to join something. He said, no, I'll take those that are in distress and debt and discontented. I'll take those that nobody else wants. Notice, number one, you got to be a delivered man to be a mighty man for God. We saw who they were. They're diverse and they're desperate. We saw who they followed, an alienated, anointed king. Back to the text, please, in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I want you to notice a few of these men quickly this afternoon. Not only do you have to be a delivered man, you got to be a dedicated man. Notice verse 8, we talked about this just a moment ago. A guy named Adino, the Eznite, the Tekbenite that sat in the seat. He goes out to battle and he slays 800 Philistines with a spear. First off, think of the physical strength it would take just to thrust a spear 800 times. Then to thrust a spear 800 times with enough force to kill a man. And then you've got to also remember that the Philistines aren't standing up one behind the other waiting for their turn in line so he can thrust a spear through them. They're fighting back. So he's fighting with one hand with his sword while his other hand is slaying them with 800 different spear thrusts to kill 800 men. This is a tough guy right here. I want you to notice the first thing we see about these mighty men. You got to be firm when others falter. You got to be firm when others falter. The rest of the guys, the Bible tells us in one way or another where the rest of the army is. It's interesting. The people of Israel were gone away. Or the people returned only after the spoil and things like that. You know, with Adino, though, it doesn't say a thing about the rest of the army. It doesn't say who's beside him. It doesn't say the people showed up and then went back. It kind of looks to me like Adino's the only guy that showed up on the battlefield that day. Everybody else woke up and said, this doesn't look like a good day to fight. I think we'll just stay in the tent. And Adino said, you can stay back if you want to. I'm going to go fight. We have this phrase that we seem to use all over the place in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. We have this phrase that we use in homes a lot. I've heard pastors and parents say it this way all the time. Well, you know, Brother Harper, you've got to choose your battles. You know, preacher, every time I've ever heard that phrase used, without fail, it's always been talking about a battle they chose not to fight. Every single time. We don't choose the battles. God chooses the battles. We don't choose the battles. They're chosen for us in this book right here. We're supposed to be warriors. We're supposed to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. We're supposed to endure hardness as a good soldier. We're supposed to put ye on the whole armor of God that you be able to stand in the latter day having done all to stand. We're supposed to stand there with our helmet of salvation, our breastplate of righteousness, our loins of truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that helmet of salvation, that sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. We're supposed to be warriors. Warriors. But most of us have stayed in the tent and let the occasional Adino go out there and do something. By the way, the Bible doesn't tell us who's fighting beside of Adino, but we do know somebody was there. We do know somebody wrote down what he did on that battlefield. Because understand this, when everybody else stays in the tent, God goes out to the battle with you. Notice, please, you want to be a mighty man? You got to be dedicated. Dedicated enough to be firm when others falter. You got to be dedicated enough to fight when others flee. Look at the next two guys, Eleazar and Shammah. It's interesting. The Bible says two things specifically about both of them. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, "And the men of Israel were gone away." Now skip down to the end of verse 11 about Shammah. It says, "And the people fled from the Philistines." This is different, isn't it? Adino got up and said, "I'm going to battle." Everybody else said, "Well, we're staying in the tent. Have a good time." This time with Eleazar and Shammah, the whole army goes out to battle. They all put on their armor. They all sharpen up their swords. They all get their spears. They all have their shields. They head out to battle. They look out and see the Philistines. And maybe it's like it was in 1 Samuel chapter 13. When they looked out and saw the Philistines, they were like the sand of the sea. And when they saw the enemy, they said, "Wait a minute, hold on. There's more of them than there are of us. I'm going back to the tent." The people that were supposed to fight with Adino didn't even show up on the battlefield. The people that were supposed to fight with Eleazar and Shammah showed up and then turned around and went home. They turned around and retreated. By the way, Christian, I've told you this, I'm sure, here before. We're never going to be in the majority. No matter what preacher says it, no matter what television program has it on there, we're never going to be in the majority. Yeah. Say, "Brother Harper, how do you know that for sure? How can you say that with such certainty?" I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Amen. He said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leadeth to life everlasting. And listen to this, few there be that findeth it." You don't have to be a genius to know that there's a big difference between many and few. You have me over at your house and you serve me peas, I'll have a few. You serve me chocolate chip cookies, I'll have many. I know the difference between many and few. And I've never been in a situation where few was more than many. And neither have you. We're always going to be outnumbered. But we're never going to be outmanned. The one that fights on our side is the God that's never lost a battle. The one that fights on our side is the Savior who said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." 1 John 16 and verse 33. And never forget that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Fact is, the rest of them showed up and said, "The odds are against us. We're going home." Eleazar and Shammah said, "The odds are against us, but God's on our side. And I'm going to fight till my hand sticks to the sword. And I'm going to fight till this piece of ground full of lentils is delivered for God's people. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to give up. I'm just going to fight." And after they won, everybody else showed up and wanted to be their friend. Yeah. Notice, please, you want to be a mighty man for God? You got to be dedicated to be firm when others falter. You got to be dedicated enough to fight when others flee. But you got to be dedicated enough to be faithful when others are faithless. The last one mentioned, interestingly, is Uriah the Hittite. That means Uriah was not of the children of Israel. That means Uriah was a heathen. That means Uriah was not one of the chosen people. Isn't that interesting? Because people who believe in a certain school of theology will tell you that God has chosen certain people to go to heaven and chosen certain people that can't go to heaven. Uriah wasn't chosen as one of God's people, but he ended up as one of God's people. How did somebody who wasn't chosen sneak in there? Because understand this. Whosoever will may come. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Uriah is a tragic character, isn't he? Deceived by everybody he loves and respects. Stabbed in the back by his wife, his king, and his general. The Bible says, beginning in verse 1, there was a time when the kings went forth to war, but David then tarried in the palace, I believe is what it says. And he's walking across the rooftop and saw a young woman washing herself. And we'll be careful because of the congregation. There's some young people here. David sins. He asks, "Who is this?" And says, "This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah." But David doesn't care. Uriah, for those of you in have been in military service, Uriah has been downrange now for some time. He's on the front. He's away in battle. He's serving in the sandbox, whatever term you want to use.
Uriah's downrange. David sends for Uriah, and she comes. However you want to dismiss what David sends for Bathsheba, and she comes. Whatever you want to use to excuse Bathsheba, the fact is she could have done what Vashti did when when the king of Persia sent for her. She could have said, "No, I'm not coming," but she comes. She comes in, and they have an illicit affair, and she finds out, obviously months later, that she's with child. She tells David.
David realizes he's got problems now. It's going to be hard to explain how a woman whose husband has been away in battle for months is pregnant. David comes up with an idea. He's going to give leave to Uriah. He's going to send and tell him he can have a 3-day pass and come home. His plan is Uriah will come home, spend the weekend with his wife, and when he goes back, miraculously, 7 months later, she'll have a premature baby that's the same size as a regular 9-month baby. It's not a bad plan if you think of it humanly speaking. It's despicable when you think of it spiritually, though. Amen. Uriah comes and David talks to him. Look at verse 7 of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. "And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go home. Go down to thy house and wash thy feet.' And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king." Sent him a whole Subway sandwich platter. "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. When they had told David, saying, 'Uriah went not down into his house,' David said unto Uriah, 'Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house?' And Uriah said unto David, 'The ark. And Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing.' David said to Uriah, 'Tarry ye here. Tarry here today also, and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart.' So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, 'Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die.'" There are almost no words to describe how despicable this passage of Scripture is. How deep the depths of David's wickedness is. Uriah comes home. He says, "Why didn't you spend the night at your house?" Uriah's answers are threefold. Number one, the ark. The ark. During the time that they were moving through the wilderness, it was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire is the way that God showed his manifested presence among the children of Israel. Often, sometimes it would be actually in a cloud over top of the tabernacle, but always the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire every day and night. Then when you get, and later on, when you get to the temple, he would be over the temple. But during this period of time here, the visible manifestation of the presence of God was considered to be the Ark of the Covenant. You know what Uriah says when he says, "The ark is in the field, David"? Uriah says, "David, why would I stay in Jerusalem? Why would I spend time at my house? Why would I relax when God is in the field?" See, Uriah, unlike David, wanted to be where God was. David wants to be where the sin is. Uriah did not grow up hearing about Moses in the Red Sea. He didn't grow up hearing about Joshua in the walls of Jericho. He didn't grow up memorizing commandments. He grew up a Hittite. He grew up a heathen and came to Almighty God and believed in him. And now his dedication to the Lord is greater than the man after God's own heart. He said, "David, the Lord's in the field. I'm not going to stay in Jerusalem." Not just the Lord, but he says, "My other laborers are in the field. Jerusalem, Israel and Judah, my fellow soldiers are there. I don't want to be here." Uriah's not the kind of guy that wants to find a way out of battle. He wants to find a way into battle. He wants to be there. If people are dying, Uriah wants to be there. If the nation of Israel's honor needs defending, Uriah wants to be there. Uriah says, "The laborers are there, David. The Lord is there, David. My leaders are there, David. Joab and the servants of my Lord are dwelling in tents in the field." He said, Joab and the other commanding officers, they're living outside and you want me to go to my house and hang out and relax for a little while. He said, as thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. This is a man of character. This is a man of backbone. And David knows that. What makes it even more tragic is David counts on it. Yes. David writes a letter. Dear Joab, put Uriah in the front. The hottest part of the battle. And then everybody else retreat. Just like happened with Shammah. And just like happened with Eleazar. You know what? David knew Uriah wouldn't even hesitate to be in the front of the battle. He also knew that when everybody else retreated, Uriah wouldn't. And then he hands the letter to Uriah. He knows not only this man's a mighty man. He not only knows this man's a dedicated man. He also knows this man's a trustworthy man. He's not going to look. He's not going to read it. He's going to deliver the letter ordering his own murder right into the hand of Joab. Joab, the general, who was one of the reasons Uriah wouldn't spend time with his wife. David betrays him. Joab betrays him. Bathsheba's betrayed him. He's a laughingstock. Until God jots it down in verse 39. Yeah. Uriah, the Hittite. 30 and 7 in all. After the battle is over, Joab is sending a messenger back. And the messenger has bad news about the day. And he says, now when you tell him, David's going to get mad. He's going to say, why'd you get so close to the wall? Why didn't you back away a little bit? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? And he said, as soon as he starts that, Joab says, as soon as he starts out, just look at him and say, Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Because the sad truth of it is, David didn't care how many men of his had to die. Just as long as one of them was Uriah the Hittite. You got to be faithful when others are faithless. David and Joab turned their back on God. Uriah did not. How many times, Christian, have you asked someone about coming to church and they tell you a long, winding story about a pastor that betrayed them when they were young? How many times have you heard of Christians who were in churches pastored by even famous men who fell or went into sin? And now they don't even go to church anymore. I've been disillusioned because Pastor so-and-so fell or Dr. so-and-so fell or so-and-so did this or that. Listen to me carefully. If you keep your eyes on men, no matter who they are, you will always be disappointed. Amen. If you keep your eyes on God, you never will be. Uriah did not have his eyes on David. He had his eyes on the Lord. He had his eyes on the ark. That's why Uriah was faithful when everybody else was faithless. You want to be a mighty man for God, you got to be delivered. You got to be dedicated. And lastly, back to 2 Samuel chapter 23, you got to be devoted. There they are in this cave. David siphoning some water. The cave here that they're talking about, Adullam, is not far from the little place called En Gedi where David cut the skirt off of King Saul. It's close to the Dead Sea. It's a very dry area right there. David is wanting one little drink of water. The only water you can get is what's come through down through the cave and everything like that. Not the purest and not the cleanest. And David is talking. And he says, Oh, that one would give me a drink of water from the well by Bethlehem. You know what he's probably remembering? He would wake up in the morning and take his daddy's sheep, stop by the well on his way out of town. They'd go up on the shepherd's fields on the outskirts of the wall of Bethlehem, and he would be up there all day. By the end of the day, his water was either all gone or had gotten warm in his little leather pouch that he had. So as he came back in the evening hours, walked in through the gates of the city of Bethlehem, the first thing he would do is get some water from that cool well in Bethlehem. And now as he's drinking light brown water that almost makes him thirstier than it does quench his thirst, he just makes a comment. It'd be so good to have a drink from the well of Bethlehem, right by the gate. Can you picture the setting around the fireplace that night? Around the fire as one guy says, did you hear what David said? And he says, yeah, he wants water from the well of Bethlehem. The other guy says, well, let's go get him some. He says, what do you mean? That'd be dangerous. The Philistines have that well right now. The Philistines have the whole city. The other guy says, but you remember? Just a couple months ago, we were in distress. We were in debt. We were discontented. Nobody wanted us. Nobody was interested in us. But David took us. David loved us even though nobody else would love us. And the other two say, you're right. Let's go get some water. They head out. It's unusual the way it's worded, please, because we would not word it this way. We would not do it this way. If you've studied any military tactics, this is not how we would do it today. Look at verse 16. We would say this, and the three mighty men waited until the Philistines fell asleep and snuck in and got some water. The three mighty men dug a ditch and came in under the wall and got some water. The three mighty men looked and looked until they found a weak place in the wall of Bethlehem and climbed over and got the water by night. That's what we would have done. That's what these men do. These three men break through the host of the Philistines. I want you to understand something. They left dead Philistines in their wake. Three men standing up against an entire city. They got the water. Now please understand, the Philistines didn't just throw down their swords and say, hey, you guys can have some water. The Philistines fought back. As these men are approaching David with this water, they're bleeding. They're bandaged. They're limping. Maybe even hobbling. They come up to David and say, here, we got this for you. You can almost picture David's eyes begin to water. His lips begin to quiver. And he says, oh no. This is the blood of those men. These men risked their lives to give me a drink of water from a well in Bethlehem. And David poured it out. Now you and I would finish this sentence differently, wouldn't we? If you had a glass of, we had a cup of water, and you're outside, and you pour it out, how would we end the sentence? Poured it out onto the ground. Correct? That's not what it says. He poured it out unto the Lord. A drink offering is what it's called in the book of Leviticus. This is what David said. He said, oh Lord, I am not worthy of this kind of sacrifice, Lord. These men were willing to give their lives just to get me a drink. I can't drink this. I'm not worthy. But you are. Here, Lord, this is for you. Do you think there is anything that David could have asked those men to do that they would have said, whoa, that's too much? Do you think there's any battle he could have led them in? They would have said, no, the odds are too much against us, David. Is there anything he could have asked them to do that would have been too much? Here the answer is simple. No. And yet the God that rescued us, that took us from debt, distress, and discontentment, the alienated, anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords that rescued us, we're constantly telling him he's asking too much. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your extraordinarily unbelievable service. It's not what it says. It says it's your reasonable service. I'll tell you something, Christian. Anything that God asks us to do is just reasonable. Part of the problem is we've forgotten we were in distress. We've forgotten we were in debt. We've forgotten we were discontented. We've forgotten that nobody else wanted us until we met that anointed, alienated king who'll take anybody that comes unto God by him. So, Christian, shouldn't we be his mighty men of valor? Isn't it interesting? Don't you find it interesting that Jesus uses these words, a cup of cold water given in my name will not lose its reward? I can't say for certain, but do you think maybe the Savior's thinking of those three mighty men of David's? The point I'm making is simply this. As you're sitting here this morning, this afternoon, is there anything that he could ask you, that you would be justified in saying, that's too much, Lord? See, the truth of the matter is, anything he wants from us is reasonable. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed.